Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. We're going to read now from Luke chapter 12. We'll start in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God."
Well, they are the most countercultural words that you could hear for our day, aren't they? Timely words for every Christian down through the centuries, but particularly for us who live in the wealthiest moment in history. That's what capitalism does. It creates wealth. It actually creates it. It wasn't there, and it's there, and it amasses. And you may feel like you don't have much of that, and yet you've just got to talk to your grandparents, your great-grandparents, yeah? Look back down through history, look at what they had at your age. We are profoundly wealthy. And so as we come to hear those words, those countercultural words, that's what we do every week. And I reckon you get this, because you're living in the real world with friends and family who just don't see the world the way you do through Jesus' eyes, and this is countercultural stuff. As we consider money, which we've been doing the last few weeks, we're wrapping up our three-week series on it, we are seeing the world upside down compared to those around us. But to do that is to see it the way that God does. And so if you are here new to this stuff, you're freaking out, his church talking about money, hold on, this is our last week in the series. And it'll also be a great opportunity for you to get a glimpse about what it is the Christian faith holds out and the way that it shapes us. Now, last week we asked the question, how much should we as Christians give? And do you remember the answer was, as much as your heart wants to give and no more, but God wants to grow your heart. And we've just heard awesome expressions of that in Ethan and Jem. Tonight we're going to ask the question, well, who then should we give to? And we're actually going to find that the New Testament does have quite a bit of detailed instruction on this, outlining a number of areas for us to give to, and I'll take you through them in a moment. But having done that, it leaves us with another question. which is, okay, well, how do we prioritize across these areas? So that's where we're going to land. Two parts of the sermon, looking at what particularly the New Testament has to say about the areas to give to as Christians, and then that second part, which will be a bit shorter. Now, the other thing I want to let you know about is something coming up in two Wednesday night times is State of Origin. That's what I'm thinking about. Origin week. In two Monday times, this Q&A session, because we're aware that it raises questions for us, right? Both biblical and practical questions. So this will be an opportunity to come and ask questions. Things like, you know, how does my giving get spent here at EV? How does that all work? And hear how God has blessed our efforts over the years, and that'll be a helpful time. But how about I pray? Then we'll jump into the Word. Well, Father, we thank you that you love us so much and too much to leave us amassing wealth for ourselves. You have something so much bigger and better for us and for your name. And so we want to ask that as we come to your Word now, that you would show us what it looks like to not be a fool, but what it looks like to be rich towards you, that you might be pleased, that we might know the joy you intend for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I'm going to put three main areas of giving that we'll find in the New Testament to you, and you'll see that a bunch of these actually have some subcategories. And the first one that we're going to go to, we'll find in 1 Timothy chapter 5, so come there with me. We are going to be checking out a bunch of different passages, so wake up, slap yourself, slap the guy next to you. We've got to pay attention to this stuff. I will bring a few verses up on the screen for us, but important for us to be looking at it together. 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we find that the first area of giving that Christians are to give to is to their family. To their family. Now, this has actually been a surprising one for people across the day. And particularly, I can hear it in people like, I like the sound of that. Now you might think, oh, what's the relevance for me? You know, I don't have my own family. This is super relevant because odds are that most of you will one day have your own kind of immediate family. But you'll also see why it's super relevant to you regardless of whether you ever have kids. Chapter 5, verse 8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Just let that sit. Anyone who fails to meet this command of God has denied the faith worse than an unbeliever. That is pretty clear and pretty stark. Christians are to give to their families, but not in the way that maybe our selfish hearts want to take it. As though if you've got a wife, you know, you've got to take her on the most extravagant holiday lest you be worse than an unbeliever, right? Or time to have kids and, man, if they don't have the latest Xbox, I'm going to be worse than the unbeliever. This is not the place to go to justify fancy holidays and Xboxes. There may not be nothing wrong with those things, but this is not what it's teaching. You actually get the context in verse 3, the context of the command. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. See, there's a widow. A widow who is not in the same kind of need as another. But, verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Now, it's the first century, right? There's no government welfare. There's no kind of Centrelink. There's no Medicare. And so when you were no longer able to work or were attached to someone who was able to, whether it was sickness or age, you starved, unless your family was to provide for you. And so that is the call for Christians to give to actually meet the real survival need of their family. Verse 9, if a widow doesn't have any family like that to provide for their needs, then they are to go on a list, provided she meets certain criteria, a list that Timothy, the pastor here being written to, is to make sure that the church provides for her needs. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, you can hear the fifth commandment echoing here. Honor your father and mother. Now, this is something, this is why I say this is relevant to all of us, because odds are we will see our parents, our grandparents age and need a particular care. I've recently seen my parents, both of them actually, go through that process of caring for their aging and dying mothers right to the end. And I actually had the privilege of playing a part in one of them towards the end. And I've seen it's really costly. Really costly. Maybe not financially like it might have been in the first century because of the welfare stuff that we do have, but still there are financial costs, and it's costly in terms of time and energy and effort. But for most of this is ahead of you, hear this: when that time comes, know that God calls his people to have that as a priority, to provide for the needs of your parents, grandparents, lest you be worse than an unbeliever. There is great privilege and dignity in being a part of meeting that need. And so don't let the greedy tendency in our heart, which some people do, use this as the verse to say, okay, I've got to give to my family, you know, my own little thing, which basically serves my own needs, and I can't give to anyone else because I'm providing for my family. The reality is that for most people in this church, across the congregations, most of us cannot justify giving to our own families and no more. Some may. Most of us cannot. So there's the first area. Okay, it's coming for us. Remember that when it does. The second area, which touches on that, is to give to those in material need, and I'll break this down into two categories, beginning firstly with the Christian who has material need. Now, this is actually the dominant emphasis through the New Testament in terms of meeting humanitarian need. Now, there's a bunch of places you could go to: Romans 12, verse 13, chapter 15, 2 Corinthians 8, and Galatians 6, and James 2, and 1 John 3. There's this emphasis of meeting the material need of the Christian with a priority for those in the immediate congregation. Now, as an example of one of those, come to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, 28. By the by, the Ephesian church is quite a fascinating thing in the New Testament because we have the history of it being born in Acts. We have the letters written to the church in Ephesus, and we have the letters written to the pastors, Timothy, who are pastoring in Ephesus. That was just filler whilst you turn the page. You got there? Verse 28, anyone who is stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Another clear New Testament principle: working for gain is for the purpose of having something to give. The thief used to get something for no effort, take no effort unlawfully. But now the new way of life in Christ means that they are to get things through hard effort, work, in order to meet their own needs and have something to be able to give to those in need. To those who are not bludging, but to those who through circumstance cannot provide for their needs. And this passage here in Ephesians 4, as the bulk of the New Testament ones are, has the needy Christian in the local church in mind. Where do I see that? Well, look at verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour. Who is my neighbour? It's a bit of a famous question. It was asked of Jesus. The context is different here. And you see that the neighbour is actually those in the local church. For we are all members of one body. One body. As you trace that language through the book, through the New Testament, it's talking about the body of Christ. with a particular emphasis of here, the local church. And so the person who had been stealing in Ephesus but had now become a Christian was to get a job to meet his own needs, because Paul says elsewhere, he who does not work does not eat. Meet his own needs, but also then to have something to give away. Is that how you're thinking about work? It's radically countercultural. The purpose of the gain is in order to have something to give. Now, meeting the needs in the local church, like I says, is the emphasis. And given our time in history, 21st century, where we do have a commonwealth, where we do have social welfare and so on, given our particular location and so on, we do have people in need, but nowhere near as many kind of on the breadline, borderline starving, as, of course, the first century or other churches. But we do have people with very real needs. And just be encouraged to know this, those needs are being met. It happens very quietly, behind the scenes. One woman this morning came up to me and wanted to tell me, she was beyond words to just try and express how grateful she was at the practical love and care that had been given to her by church when she was destitute. And she said, tens and tens and tens of thousands of dollars been given to me. And so know that this is happening. Again, without song and dance, we actually also do have a welfare fund as part of church, so that we might actually meet this obligation to see that those among us may not actually be destitute. Now, our Christian spiritual family, of course, extends beyond just looking around and just this place. It extends to all Christians. Now, we won't go there because we've been there in the last couple of weeks. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Do you remember where Paul is going about collecting money from the churches outside of Palestine in order to give to the Christians in Jerusalem who are facing famine? And so what you have there is a concern for the material well-being of Christians that they'd never even met, you know, essentially on the other side of the world. And so we want to have the same concerns. And there's a whole bunch of ways that you can do that. One of them is sponsoring a child through Compassion. I know a bunch of you do that. It's a great way of meeting material needs through local churches around the place. Even more than that, spiritual needs as well. But if you haven't done that, if you don't know anything about it, in 2 weeks' time, actually, we're going to have an update on how we're going in sponsoring our children in the villages of Thailand and Indonesia. Be encouraged by that, and also an opportunity to jump on in. We're to give to the material needs of Christians nearby and beyond. And yet, our concern to meet need doesn't stop at just those who are Christians. We see that there is a call to give to anyone with material need. You see this clearly in Galatians 6 verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You see that principle there. We're to do good to all people, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their religion, their faith. As we have opportunity to meet need, we want to be able to take those opportunities. Now, I hope it's obvious as to why we would want to meet need wherever we come across it. But Proverbs actually spells it out explicitly. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, the maker of that poor person. But whoever is kind to the needy honours God. We need no reason other than a person is human in order to want to meet need as we're able. Why? Because all people bear the image of God, regardless of their beliefs, of their ethnicity, they bear the image of God. And friends, we've got to keep preaching this to each other, don't we? In a community that has thrown this off from the scriptures, we need to keep preaching to each other the dignity, value, and worth found in any and every human being. Which is why the Proverbs will go on to say this: whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. There is a solidarity and identifying that God has with his people, particularly the poor. And so, as you have opportunity, give to those in need anywhere. Now, this is where it can start to become daunting, isn't it? Like, how much need is there out there? But don't be paralyzed. Do something as you're able. Let the Salvos help you out this weekend, right? Red Shield Appeal, who do great work. I used to work for them for 5 years. Great mob, working for the needs of those in our community, across our country. We're to meet the material needs of Christians and others as we have opportunity. Here's the third category. It's to give to gospel ministry, and again broken down into two, beginning with the local church. Now this one starts to get a little awkward for me to talk about. You'll see why in a moment, which is why it's important to see that this comes not from the preacher, but from Jesus, actually, from the New Testament. Luke chapter 10, I'll bring it up on the screen. Here's the context for it. Jesus has just sent 72 of his disciples out with his message, the message of the kingdom. The king has come, king of goodness and grace. And Jesus sends them out and says, don't take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. It's Jesus who initiates the expectation that the gospel worker is to have their material needs met by those who receive the spiritual blessings of their gospel work. Now, we'll actually see that, yes, Jesus is initiating that in one sense under the new covenant, but he's actually drawing a continuation of something that has been happening for some time. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me. Let's look at this one together. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 13. And if you're interested, and I hope you are, check out the whole chapter later on where Paul's actually been speaking to this issue all the way through. But let me just take you to the summary. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Which is why I say it feels weird for me to say this, but see it for yourself. Paul is pointing back to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who gave this command. And what he was doing is actually pointing to something that happened before that. We touched on this last week, I think. Do you remember that under the old covenant, one of the reasons that people were to tithe, to give a tenth, actually it was more than a tenth, but part of that giving was to meet the material needs of the Levites. Actually, it was in the Deuteronomy reading we just had tonight. There were 12 tribes of Israel. 11 of them were given an allotment of land, so the ability to plant crops, farm cattle, and so on, and make an income. But the Levites, the 12th tribe, they didn't have an allotment. They were to minister in the temple or the sanctuary. They were to be ministers under the old covenant. And so they relied on the giving of the other 11 tribes in order to live. And so whilst we don't live under the old covenant law, that was last week, Jesus does continue the expectation that the gospel worker might have his or her material needs met by those who receive the blessings of their gospel message. So the upshot is this. Christians are to give to meet the material needs of their gospel ministers, whose full-time work is this: to make disciples, to see the great commission of Jesus carried out through ministries, through churches, which is to see people come to life in Jesus through the gospel, to see people grow deeper in the life of the gospel. It's the gospel minister's job to make their full-time task concerned to see this mission head forward. It's possible to not realize or forget that it actually takes money to make disciples. It takes money to make disciples. I don't know how you respond, react to hearing that. I kind of go, sounds crass, sounds dirty, sounds corporate and consumeristic and unspiritual. And I think there's something right in that kind of reaction, because it is the gospel word that by the power of the Spirit saves and deepens. And yet, from the time of Jesus and the New Testament church, we see financial giving attached to making disciples of Jesus, supporting the proclamation of that word of grace. And so it's easy to forget that it actually takes money. It's easy to forget that there's a whole bunch of supporting things that are needed to support this ministry of the word. Physical realities like buildings. In the Old Testament, they had something called the temple tax, where they were required to actually give an amount separate to what they were giving to the Levites and what they were giving on top of that. Separate to all of that was a temple tax, which we don't live under the law, and yet it shows you that there's a recognition that buildings, places where the people of God meet, require funding to build and to maintain. Even if the church was meeting in a home, first century church, someone had to pay for that building. And actually you see in the church in Ephesus as it grew that they needed to knock walls out and put extensions on so that more people could meet. Someone's got to finance that stuff. And know this, if you don't, there's a particular moment in our cultural moment for us to be aware of. Now more than ever in our context, buildings are becoming increasingly critical to the gospel mission. Why? Because like no other time in history, churches just like us, doing just what we are right now, are finding it hard to meet in public school buildings. There is increasing pressure to not allow them to do what we are doing, to do what this church did for the first kind of 9-10 years of our life where we met in school buildings. We would not be able to do what we were doing for those 10 years now. There's pressure and struggles for our brothers and sisters down at Peninsula, up at Lakes, further on. One of our executive pastors here this week met with government officials to have this discussion. It's very concerning. And he reported back, please be praying. This is not looking good for Christians to be able to hold to the teaching of the Bible and do that in those public spaces. So now more than ever, churches are needing to actually get a space where we can meet. Now, understanding that local gospel ministry is to fulfill the Great Commission helps you avoid this understanding that it's selfish giving. You may not have thought of it that way, but as I chat to people, I have come across some who do feel this, that it feels wrong to give to the local church as though you're feathering your own nest. And yet, would you think it's selfish if you heard of a great need of Gosford Hospital? They needed to build another wing to put more beds, to put more staff on, to treat this overwhelming number of cancer patients. Would it be selfish giving to give to Gosford Hospital, even if you knew there was the same need in Penrith and in Perth and in Africa? Is it selfish to give that? No. Because the purpose of that is to do good, to bring blessing, to save lives to those in the community. Now, sure, you may or through your family experience something of that, but it's an outwardly focused mission. The local church is the spiritual hospital, needing workers and facilities in order not to treat cancer, but to treat death, to save souls. It is not selfish giving. Now, it's commanded by the Lord, you can just see that, which will be for your spiritual benefit and that of many, many more. Which is why we've got to be thinking generationally as we think gospel mission. Salvation is for everyone. And yet there is a great importance to see the next generation reached with the gospel. You don't have to look that far in church history to see that one generation got the gospel, was on fire for Jesus, and the next one lost it. We are quite literally coming into the next generation of this church's life. And it's beautiful to see some people like Jem and others who were, you know, young, if not born, into this church. You are the next generation of church. And you are part of, which is why we put such investment into our EV Kids work. And it's why so many of you are giving yourselves to that and to youth. Because of the importance of having this gospel go to the next generation, that they might be lights in their communities. Hence our investment into MTS, our apprenticeship thing, which is actually quite a costly investment, but that's so that we could see more church planters and leaders sent out to be a blessing across the country, across the world. For some of them, it'll be coming back and being a blessing here. This is why there is such an importance of local gospel ministry. And just to clear this up, someone came to me and said, "Oh, are you asking for more money from church so that you pastors can get a pay rise?" I went, no. As we're asking people to consider to start giving something to church, or we're asking people to consider giving more to church, it's so that we can put on more gospel workers to do more good for more people. Our pay, just by the way, is set by an external board. It's set. It hasn't gone anywhere in the last few years. This is about seeing more investment into MTS, more gospel workers, more of an impact for Jesus. But if you've got 1 Corinthians 9 open, and if you've been having a look at it, it's possible that you go, "Hang on, Jez, what about verse 12 and 15? Because if you look at that quickly, you see that Paul makes really clear that he didn't receive any money from the Corinthian church. What's that about? Well, that leads us to the second subcategory of giving to gospel ministry. And it's giving to gospel ministry beyond your local church. Now, I don't have time to unpack why Paul didn't, verse 9, make full use of his rights as a preacher of the gospel, that why instead he offered it free of charge. But actually, we'll be coming to this chapter in just a couple of weeks' time, yeah? Next week, we kick off our series in 1 Corinthians, and we're starting at chapter 7. So we're going to hit chapter 9 real soon, and hopefully you'll start to get familiar with the context. There's something contextual going on here, so it's actually for the good of the gospel for Paul not to receive money. Some people have used this one to me as well. They're going, why do you, pastor, receive money from us? Paul didn't. And I go, you just got to read a little bit more of your Bible. You just got to read into the next letter where it's clear that Paul didn't take the money from the Corinthians, but he did take it from other churches. In fact, he says this to Corinthians. He's writing to them, "I robbed other churches by receiving support from them as to serve you." Now, when he says, "I robbed other churches," he hasn't, you know, put them at knife point and they cough up. That'd be a bit weird considering he planted them and everything. He receives support and he's using kind of hyperbole to express he wishes it wasn't the case. He wishes there was a relationship with the Corinthians that they might give. But there were churches who were in better spiritual shape than them, who had a heart to see the needs met in their own hometown and beyond, so that they financed Paul's ministry. The Corinthians didn't. The Corinthians, catch that. These Corinthians knew the blessings of the gospel. All of those. Because people a long way away who'd never met them, who actually were in great poverty. We get that from Philippians chapter 1, 2, 4. They were one of the churches. They loved God, loved the cause of the gospel so much that they just gave to people on the other side of the world. Which is why we as a church want to have a heart for the gospel here and beyond. Gospel heart, right? And it's why we're intentional about partnering with gospel workers beyond our own local ministry here. Now, you may already have a relationship with a missionary, with a gospel worker somewhere. If so, awesome. Pray for those workers, communicate as you're able, and give as you're able. But if you don't have that, then here's an opportunity to consider actually partnering. Here's a bunch of our gospel partners that are across the country and the globe who are doing great gospel work. There's lots of great gospel work. These partners are doing particularly strategic work, next generational, cross-cultural, where there's no access, all that kind of stuff. And you can actually find information about them on the website, as Maddie mentioned before, and consider partnering with someone. So there you go. There's the flyover with some brief stops on these three main areas of giving that we find as New Testament Christians. But that then brings us to the next question. Well, how would we and should we prioritize across these areas, these subcategories, and all the so many needs that are in them? Excuse me a sec. It was cool to hear Simon share last week. We had Simon here last week sharing about giving to gospel stuff. And the thing that struck me, the first thing that he said, I think the question was, so tell us, why do you give? And the thing that he said was, because I grew up in a home where that's what happened. My parents were generous givers. And it really struck me, because I'm a parent with four young kids, the power of modeling, right? How we are shaped for better or for worse. It's a terrifying thought as a parent, by our upbringing. We saw that with Jem and with Ethan. So it made me think, how am I helping my kids be clear on this kind of stuff, what we do as a family? Because so much of our giving can be hidden, yeah, because it's taken care of in, you know, digital transactions, which is awesome because, you know, you can set it, you won't forget it. We heard some of that. One of the downsides is you don't see it. It's not like you're on the farm and you're going to get one of the goats, you know, and you're taking it and you're giving it to someone else or that kind of thing. So I was thinking about how I could model this to my kids. And so I did something last night which was different. Normally we'll eat around the table and it's feeding time at the zoo, stuff's going everywhere, and we'll clear it all up, and then we'll normally do Bible time, get out the Bible and read, blah, blah, blah. And I said, we're going to do something different tonight. Cleared the table, and then I pulled out of my pocket this massive, this big wad of cash, and I dropped it on the table and spread it out, and I'd ask for as many fives as possible, so it kind of had the effect of just covering the table. Now, I've got young kids, right? Their eyes just opened up like they have never seen so much money in their lives. They've got like $6 in their money bank. piggy bank, whatever the thing's called, because the going rate of the tooth fairy in our home, it's still $1. I think that's what I got when I was a kid. But I got four kids with lots of teeth, and so I've just kept that bar low. So they don't have much money. In fact, I came across yesterday, do you know how much the average wedding costs at the moment? Do you know what it is? It's $51,000 is the average of 2018. It goes up 5% every year. That's obscene and absurd. And I got four kids and two daughters. And I'm trying to work out, is it still the thing where you got to pay more if you got daughters? Does the girl still have to pay more than the bloke? What's the go? No, we're into gender equality these days. Your parents. What's that?
Your parents choose.
Your parents choose. What if the parent of the boy says, no, the girl pays more?
Negotiate.
The in-law relationships begin. It's good. Anyway, so I got four kids, potentially a bunch of weddings down the track. I don't know why I'm telling you about that. It's why I give them $1 for a tooth. That's why. So it's cash on the table. And I say to them, kids, what do you want to do with this money? What do you want to do with it? And I've got to be careful to keep the identities anonymous in this. One of them comes up and just kind of just pulls it all in, just goes, mine, you know? Just ding, 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 imagining all the stuff he or she could buy. But then it was cool, the other three go, no, hang on. We should give some or all of this away, shouldn't we? I said, oh, why? Oh, that'd be what God wants us to do. Okay. So we kind of worked out that, all the bills had been paid for the week. You know, we'd just eaten, we'd had enough food, thank you God, we'd have enough clothes and a roof and all that kind of stuff. So, all right, what are we going to do with this money? And then I asked them, well, who do you think we should give this money to? And I gave them each a turn of going around who they would give it to and how they would divide it up. And, you know, so they're coming up with these people in these categories and these causes and dividing it all up. And one of them's like, this is so much fun. And I'm like, yeah, it's not your money. Go and get your $6 and let's see how you feel. Divide it all up. Anyway, so having a good time, kind of thinking about who we could give the money to. And I said, okay, good. Then what I did was give them a two-minute summary of everything that I've just covered so far. And some of you are thinking, well, why didn't you just give us the two-minute summary? And boom, so they've caught up to where we are. Now who do you think you might want to give to? Okay. And they were pretty spot on what the Bible's teaching with the categories. All right. How do you want to divide it up amongst these categories? And this is where the ones who love math just went, they'd worked out those four categories, and so they just took the amount and divided by four. And I said, yeah, we could do that. That'd be good. That'd be really good. Do you reckon, though, that God might have anything more to say about how we think about apportioning it, prioritizing it? And I went on to give them one massive theological principle to help them work it out. And I'm going to come to that. I'm going to give you it. But before I get to it, I'm going to give you three others. Firstly, it's the principle of moral proximity. If you've been paying attention, I trust that you've picked this up already. The New Testament operates with a principle of moral proximity, which refers to how connected we are by kinship and familiarity and possibly geography and tradition or denomination and so on. The reality is we are more connected to some people than others, and that there's kind of rings out. It's not to say that any person's life is more inherently valuable than another. It's just to say that the greater the moral obligation is, the closer you are to that person. You saw that in the first one, family, 1 Timothy 5. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives especially their household. Okay, you see, draws it in. You saw it with Galatians 6:10, a concern to do good to all, but particularly the family of faith. James will talk about the person in the local congregation. Now, it's not just geographical. It's not just those that we're physically closest to. It may well be the case that your family's on the other side of the world. And so you still have a moral obligation, a closer proximity to them. It may be a denomination that our church is a part of other churches who are across the country and even over the ditch that we have a connection to. So that's the first thing. Moral proximity, but just watch what a sinful heart can do with this, because it's not to be used as an excuse to restrict those that we're concerned for. Don't have to care for anyone else because they're not tight with me. No, it's not that at all. It's kind of throw a stone into a pond and you see the ripples out, but there's an intensity closest to where it lands. And also what it does help you do is avoid paralysis of trying to be the same kind of good neighbor to everyone, which particularly when you're young and got zeal is awesome and you want to go at it, but it can become disillusioning if I'm trying to be the same good neighbor to all needs, though it's a beautiful intention and heart to have. So that's the first thing. Here's the second principle, which actually moral proximity and other things help you with. It's to consider the difference between obligations and opportunities. Obligations, you're obliged, you have a responsibility, a call to, and opportunities, you have the ability to be part of it, but not in the same way as the other need. There is some talk amongst some Christians about meeting need that is so expansive that it can be a big guilt trip on you, as if by not digging wells, by not fighting sex trafficking every week, by not reversing climate change, means that you're actually not a genuine follower of Jesus. Now, let's be sure that we are obedient to our obligations in Scripture. We saw that in the immediate family and in the local gospel ministry. Yet, not every single need is an obligation. It's an opportunity. And as you have, that was Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good. But just be careful not to conflate the two, to put a guilt trip on others or to be crushed yourself. Third principle, it's a massive one. It's love. The reason we give is because we have been loved phenomenally by God, given everything in the gospel by Him. And so we are giving to God, we are rich towards God, is the parable, as we give to others across these areas. And it shapes who we think about giving to. And remember 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all I possess, everything to the poor, yet lack love, I gain nothing. And so it's love that'll help us as we try and make sense of all the competing needs and priorities and so forth. And there's one more massive theological principle. This is the one that I gave to the kids that I'll spend a little bit of time on with you now as I finish. That actually helps you work out a bunch of those things. And it actually helps you work out love, the most loving thing that you can do. And it's the unseen realities. It's the utmost importance of unseen spiritual realities. I don't know if you guys have found this in Christian circles, in literature and that kind of stuff. The last 10 years, maybe 15 especially, there's been this kind of tussle between, is it social justice or is it evangelism? And you have the kind of, you know, if you're not concerned for social justice, how could you call yourself a Christian? Then you have the, why would you, and you have this kind of thing. And then there's people who go, well, why do you even separate them? They're both equally important. To even conceive of separating the physical from the spiritual is this kind of Greek dualistic thought where the spiritual is higher than the physical. And yet when you come to Jesus, let alone the rest of the New Testament, you see there is a priority clear as day. Let me show you something of it. Just tracking through Mark, I've got it on the screen for you. Mark chapter 1. Picture it, Jesus starts his ministry. There's a whole bunch of sick people in this town that Jesus comes and heals with a word, with a touch. You know, hearing restored, sight restored, lame limbs restored. Taken out of poverty, now given the ability to work and earn an income. Amazing. And the word gets out so that the next day, the rest of the sick in surrounding regions have come to find Jesus to be healed. And Peter comes to Jesus and goes, where have you been? There's all these sick people who are waiting for you, who are waiting for the treatment like yesterday. Have a look at what Jesus says. Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. Isn't that striking? Jesus actually leaves people in their material need, in their sickness, in their ailment, in their poverty. He could have met it. He was met. He leaves them in it in order to go and preach a spiritual word. Then you get to the next chapter, Mark chapter 2. And it's quite a well-known story where Jesus is teaching in a room and it's crammed. Like people are just all around him. And these guys bring a paralytic on a mat. They carry him, but they can't get in, so they cut a hole in the roof, do you remember, and lower this guy down before Jesus gets his attention. So here's this paralytic on the floor in front of the guy who's been healing, you know, everyone around. What are the first words that Jesus says to him? Get up and walk? No. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine what that guy's thinking? Like he's laying there just going, no. It's these pins that I need fixed, right? I've seen it happening all around. Jesus actually goes, no. There is a greater need than your physical need. There is a spiritual need that he speaks to. Now, of course, Jesus does heal him, doesn't he? But he actually tells you why he heals him. Now, the act in and of itself is loving and compassionate and merciful, yes, but he actually tells you, tells the reader, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, to deal with a spiritual need and condition. And so I say to you, get up and walk. And he does. Jesus leaves the felt need, the obvious need, unmet in order to meet the greatest unseen need. Then he goes on to say these words. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, their ability back, reaching the middle class, the whatever, and yet forfeit their soul? In Matthew, he says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That is because there is something worse than death. Hear this. There is something worse than death. And it is to remain under the wrath of God into eternity for the way that we have wronged him and sinned against him. And that there is something better than human flourishing, as good and beautiful as an ideal in and of itself it is. And that is knowing the spiritual blessings of eternal life, restored relationship with God through the gospel. That one day we'll, how's that song, Christ is Risen, those words in there, when we'll see his face through tears of joy. There is a day coming when everyone whose faith is in Christ will see him face to face and enjoy that relationship in a new context where every physical need has been met. When the whole creation has been made new at every sphere. But get this, it will only be enjoyed, people will only see his face in that way if they have a new relationship through Christ. Do you believe that? So when it comes to, is there a priority? No, both equal. You see clearly in Jesus that there is a spiritual priority when it comes to giving our money, our time, our efforts, our prayers, and so on. Which is why, and it was actually interesting when I took my kids through this, and that, some, oh yeah, that's right. The way that they had divided it up was according to the scene need. Yeah, for good reason, because it's real need, and it's horrific, and we want to be moved by love to meet it. And yet, we just can't, apart from the Word of God, we can't see that spiritual need. And they then adjusted it because of it. And so here's where we actually need more than two categories, right? We need more than just the categories of important and unimportant. See, it's possible that you are hearing me saying this. Evangelism, gospel ministry is important. Meeting material needs, humanitarian needs, showing compassion, mercy is unimportant. As people have come to me over the years that I talk on this stuff, that's what they're hearing. And I want to go, no. Not at all. Because there's more than just two categories. To say that something is of the utmost importance doesn't mean that something isn't important. It's just to say that there is a reality of something being of utmost importance. And so in terms of what we give our money to, there are relatively unimportant things to give your money to. I don't know, shaving 5 minutes off a commute to work. The well-being of Rugby Australia. Financial well-being or AFL or footy, whatever your thing is, right? There's all sorts of needs that really are relatively unimportant. And get this, non-Christians will give to them. Then there are relatively important things to give your money to. Food and shelter for those in our community. Clean water for people in Africa. And hear this, you know this, non-Christians also give to these needs, don't they? It's part of God's common grace, his restraining mercy, that there would actually be a desire to do good to others. Non-Christians will give to that. And then there are things of utmost importance to give your money to. And it's the salvation of men, women, and children. Here on the coast, across our country and the world, and get this, only Christians will give to this cause. Only Christians will support gospel work. So please hear me clear. To say something is of utmost importance, eternal importance, isn't to say that other things aren't important. It's just to say that they're of utmost importance. Jesus makes that crystal clear. So who should we give to? Well, to those God says we are responsible to give to. And then as we capture the priorities of God to give to those things, the work of the gospel. How do we prioritize? Well, by seeing humanity through the eyes of Jesus, to have spiritual eyes. And get this, Jesus, the man who loved humanity more than anyone else. You work this stuff out by having his eyes. The man who has loved humanity more than anyone else, that he would love you so much, that he would die under the wrath of God, that if you would trust in him, your sins would be forgiven, your soul would be restored. Now into eternity, one day with the physical new creation. Friends, what a hope we have, yeah? What a mission we have. Let's give ourselves to it. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, cut off from you, but you have come to us in Jesus, you have rescued us, and you've turned the lights on. Not because of anything good or worthy in us, but because of your grace. And so we ask, as we have the light of your word, as we have the power of your spirit, that we would walk in step with the Spirit, that we would see the world, the needs, the opportunities, the way that you do, and that you would bless our efforts as we give to them, that you would grow our efforts, and that you would take heaps of glory for yourself, for you are worthy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.